Well, let's get stream and recording going, and we've got a full night and a fun night ahead, I think. All righty. Well, tonight, welcome to you all. It's going to be kind of a fun one tonight because we get to do a huge overview. That's kind of one of my goals for this evening, is to pick up roughly where we left off at the Great Schism and the First Crusade in the mid-1000s. And I want to take us through, well, my goal would be to take us through the modern day. Let's see how to do that. But I don't think we're going to make it all the way through the late Reformations and so forth. So we'll see how far we get and if we get sidetracked. So I do want this to be kind of open-ended discussion-wise. So if you have questions as we go along or you have wonderments about certain periods of history throughout that we're going to be passing through, do let me know because we're going to be covering probably in my wildest dreams about 950 years, but in reality maybe about 500. So, and that's kind of one of the things that I like to do at the beginning of each either semester or year when I start these things is to give an overview of where we're headed. One of the things that I want to really get at this year is through the Reformation and at least make connections to how did we get where we are. Because I think all of you have shared some of the feeling that I have, which is when you're studying church history, it's kind of hard to see people that remind you of you or remind you of even Christians that you've come to know or even as you've defined as Christians. And that can get a little lonely in studying history sometimes when you start reading about popes that are more powerful than kings and sometimes far more prideful and brutal. What do you do with that? Do you run to the monasteries and try to find someone who reminds you of you, or do you just, you know, throw up your hands and go, well, I guess there just weren't any Christians in the whole wide world, or maybe we just don't know anyone that was Christian. I can assure you, in every generation of the church, as Scripture has said, God has his saints. Sometimes it's very few, sometimes it's very many. Sometimes it looks like very many, but in reality it's very few. And sometimes it looks like very few, and in reality, it's actually quite a lot. And so our perspective is one of those things that I want to challenge as we get into the second millennium of church history, because this is where our perspective will start tainting the way we look at history, especially as East and West have schismed in 1054. And then, especially when we get to the Protestant Reformation, and I'm guilty of this myself, is we will tend to go, well, I'm not Catholic, so who cares what happens with them? We're just going to pay attention to the Protestant reformers. And you go, well, I'm not Presbyterian, so I don't really care about what happens with the Scottish people. Or, you know, I'm not Dutch Reformed, so who cares what happens in the Netherlands? So I'm a Baptist, so I really care about what happened in London for a couple of years, and then we just go straight to America and then ignore the Congregationalists for some reason and just pay attention to the Methodists and the Baptists. And then the Methodists got weird, and so now we just pay attention to those who remind me of me. I want to avoid that at all costs because it has this air about it that history has inevitably been working up to where it finally brought about us. And that is the absolute worst way to study history. The best way to study history is to try to understand the people that you're studying. What did they think about themselves and their world? You know, when we talk about the 11th century, for instance, or the 12th, a lot of people use terms like Dark Ages and Middle Ages, but I think one of the more important things to realize is that the people who lived at that time did not talk about themselves as living in the Dark Ages or in the Middle Ages. If you walked up to somebody in the 1000s and said, well, you know, what's life like here in the Dark Ages? They'd look at you and go, what? What are you talking about? Dark? What do you mean? It's sun, moon and stars, you know, we have fire and all this kind of stuff. What's the problem? We can even bring fire inside of our castle walls and all these things. And you go, well, okay, so fine, not the Dark Ages. How about the Middle Ages? And they'd be like, middle of what? That's not how anyone talked about themselves. In fact, if you talk to somebody about history, they would have a very different concept of it than you or I ever interact with. They would interact with the world kind of on a cyclical, static sense. And it shows up in their art, it shows up in their architecture, it shows up in how they view the world. The world works on a series of cycles. We all know this, but we see it as linear progression of cycles. So we go year. Well, it kind of cycles again. Here we are, it's September. What are you all anticipating here in the coming months? Summer? Spring? Winter. Yes, one of the greatest seasons God ever made. So, but we know the cycle, and so we interact with it. Now, we kind of look at that and go, yeah, well, that's just nature. It's like, but they live much closer to nature than we do. And so their lives are largely affected by it. And so their concept of history really gets into certain cyclical concepts. In fact, most people in the medieval ages, as we would refer to it, think of the world, at least on some level, of turns like that. And so when they're looking back to the narratives of Scripture, and they're trying to depict what's been going on there, and then they try to do art or draw it out or something like this, you'll see in their art pictures and depictions of King David, for instance, looking a whole lot like a Frankish king. You know, or you'll see pictures of Jesus looking not like a first century Jewish man, but looking like a Carolingian king from the Frankish empires. Why? You know, long hair and, you know, big brown beard and blue eyes. I can guarantee you he had none of those things except the beard. First century Jewish guys did not have long hair. I don't care how many pictures depict that. That's just not reality. They did have beards, but they were trimmed properly and in Jewish tradition. They did not have blue eyes. They did not have light skin. They were just very typically Middle Eastern, just as we would know that now. But the reality is, in Europe, much of what we think about the world was couched in terms of less experience with far beyond borders and much more with, you know, when I live and breathe and have my family and die all within a series of maybe 10 miles, that's going to change your worldview massively. It's actually going to keep it from ever experiencing anything outside of it. And so when we refer to the Middle Ages, obviously that's a call from a later time, where we go, we're in the modern ages. And so there's the ancient times, and we're in the modern times. These are the middle times. That's our call on that. That's not how they would see it. Dark ages. Someday we will be the mindless peasants. Yes, we'll be the ancients. And so it's really hard for us to wrap our heads around that, but in reality, that's how they talked about it. The whole concept, sometimes it's just, you know, chronological like that, but sometimes it's actually quite insulting. Dark ages is actually a terminology of they aren't enlightened like us. They don't have science. They haven't risen to this level where man's mind has blossomed and flourished and we've invented all these things. That's a curious thing. How many of you invented the light bulbs that we're using in here? Or the electrical lines outside? I mean, we stand on the shoulders of millions of people that have invented these things. That doesn't make us actually any better. That just makes us on different shoulders. And just because you go back in time doesn't mean you get dumber people just because they don't have electric lights and iPhones. You actually get people that are much more closely interacting with nature, and to call that the Dark Ages is such a misnomer of concept. That it really taints the way we look at this stuff. And so when we see beliefs or theologies or even the way that popes interacted with the world at this time period, it doesn't fit with our paradigm. And so we tend to just go, well, that was just them being dumb. Thankfully, we have Martin Luther and all of the better guys that came after him. Also not a way to think. I always point out in my overviews, if you were living at this time, you would do just as they did. So would I. We all would. Because the vast majority of the decisions we make are determined by our time and our settings, not by some ultimate ethereal ideal. We like to imagine that that's the case, but that's not the case. God used specific times and moments in history to bring his church through the world that is coated with sin, and still happening today. And so it's important for us to approach history with a great deal of humility, and I encourage us to do that. Otherwise, we miss out on some of the greatest lessons and some of the greatest wisdom that I think we'll ever run across. And we'll end up making the same mistakes. I mean, the reality is we will make the same mistakes anyway, but at least we'll know beforehand. So some of the things that we left off were dealing with some of the massive issues between East and West. East and West were having massive issues way before the Great Schism of 1054. Obviously, they had different languages. In the West, what language? They basically owned it at this point. After Rome collapsed, right, the Latin. Latin Vulgate, the Bible's in Latin, canon law is in Latin, theology works is in Latin, scholasticism is in Latin. When you go to university, all your papers are written in Latin. Latin is the official language. Latin is the ecclesiastical language. Latin is the heavenly language for all intents and purposes. That's the West. What's in the East? What's left of it after the Islamic invasions?
Greek.
Greek and Latin come from two different roots. They do not have much in common. They have some in common, but their syntax is different. Their spelling is different. Their letters are different. All sorts of differences. And it leads to problems when you're trying to have really, really in-depth conversations over the course of hundreds of years, over the span of thousands of miles. That comes problematic when everyone's saying, hey, you better line up exactly with what Chalcedon says, otherwise XYZ happens. Otherwise, we will excommunicate you. And this is one of the problems that we talked through at great length. And so not only linguistic and semantic differences, but they have cultural differences, massive ones. The Eastern Roman Empire, as we call it, as they call themselves, the Roman Empire, they themselves had their own culture. They had their own way of life. They had their own thing. And it was affected a lot by what surrounded them, whether it was from the Bulgars to the north or the Rus to the northeast or of the Islamic invaders to the east and to the south. All of these things affected their culture and their development and their theology. And so they had a much more harsh issues over things like icons and images and idols and things like that. Then in the West, it's not really an issue. But in the East, it's a massive issue because you have Jews and you have Muslims, both of which are incredibly iconoclastic. But they hate images. They hate carved images, graven images, any such thing. And so you have that kind of discussion happening in the East. But in the West, it's just not a massive issue. And so you have different desires. You have different purposes. But I would say one of the most significant differences you have between East and West, and this is really what leads up to that great schism, is the issue of authority and where does it rest. Authority is the most significant issue, especially in the late Middle Ages and in the high Middle Ages where we're talking about. In the Western Church, where does authority rest? On earth. Where's the ultimate authority? The Pope. Now, what about temporal authorities? There are civil authorities. If you have a king or an emperor, it's in him. One of the most significant issues in the West is who has the most authority over the other. If the king can exact revenge or pull armies towards the Pope, but the Pope can excommunicate the king, who wins when those two go down? Well, we have our answer. We'll get to that answer eventually. It really depends on who's on which throne, actually. But in the East, you don't have that. In the East, the emperors are enormously powerful compared to anybody in the West. The culture in the East just lends itself. Not only did the original Roman emperor move to Constantinople back in the 4th century, but that whole stateliness of Constantinople and everything is still there in the 1000s. In fact, Constantinople does not fall until 14. Anyone know? Was it 53 or 1483? 1453. There it is. 1453. It does not even fall in 1453. It was the head of the Roman Empire for 1100 years. And I want you to see just how much our perspective is. We don't even call it the Roman Empire for all 1100 of those years. We call Rome the head of the Roman Empire for the 400 years it was in Rome. But when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, moved to Constantinople, we no longer call that the Roman Empire. We call that the Byzantine Empire. You guys just go off that way. And we can set up our own emperors over here, which is one of the issues that we kept having. When that happens in the East, you have incredibly powerful emperors in the East, very powerful warlords way out into the Far East, whether all the way out to Persia or even when the Islamic invasions came through, the different caliphates that were rising up, the civil authorities in the East are just overwhelmingly powerful. And so the church in the East never garners this ability to override an emperor. You get emperors that are overriding church bishops all the time. You have actually them deposing church bishops and replacing them with people of their own. So that lends all sorts of craziness in the East. But the reality is, the East never has a singular head of a church because they always saw it as multiple and collegiate. You have the bishop in Constantinople who has the same honor and the same rank, if you will, as the head of the church in Antioch or of in Jerusalem or of in Alexandria. And then that expands further and further. And to this day, I think there's 17 in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But in the West, how many heads of the church in the West? One. It's the Pope. And so if issues of authority are going to arise, they're going to arise significantly with regards to theology and church's history in the West. And that's why a lot of our attention is going to be spent there, not only because we are in the West, but also because that's where the massive amount of change is taking place. Because the reality is, when you have authority all located in a singular person, it doesn't stay that way, ever in history. No matter if you're a king or a pope or anything, it will crumble, it will divide, it will split, and it will be challenged. Proof of that, do we currently have a king? Nope. Did we used to? Yep, we did. That kind of thing works its way out throughout history. You do not have unbroken monarchies that go on for 2,000 years. It just doesn't work. You don't even have that in Israel, for instance, with God's people. How long was it a united kingdom? Saul, David, Solomon, that's it, three kings. His sons, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, divided kingdom. It was divided the rest of the time, still is. That kind of singular head of a country or of a church does not stay in power in the same way at all times. And so you will have challenges that arise to this. And this is why I say in the West, a lot of our focus is going to be going on the issues of authority. You have the, for instance, just to give an example, the strongest pope in all of history is Innocent III. But he doesn't come up into the world, you know, in the 1500s or anything. He is 1198 through 1216. He is the strongest pope, most influential, most authoritative, most powerful pope, almost hands down, as far as opinion is concerned, in all of Catholic history. Innocent III, ironically. He would represent kind of the height of papal authority and power as far as for the office itself. Because the reality is, as we've been seeing, the 10th century and the 11th century, especially the 10th century, just the absolute degradation of the papacy itself, the papal office was bought and sold, and you had an 18-year-old in it at one point that was the nephew of the woman who wanted to control, like, the Franciscan. Like, there's so much stuff that goes on in the 10th century that the church, as it's trying to come out of this stuff, tries to reassert its authority and its honor and its prestige, and unfortunately, it way overplays its hand. And it does it at a really strange time in history, because the rise of the papal office after this begins this upward trek, and almost just as fast, it begins this downward trajectory. And this was caused by a number of things. One of the most important that hardly anyone ever talks about in church history, but it's so important to the issue of authority, is the rise of a monetary system. Cash. Because before this, throughout this ages, bartering system was the way of most of the world. That's why feudalism was able to work in the way it was. The reality is, though, when you start having centralized powers, you can start having defined monetary systems. Defined monetary systems leads not to feudal lords being in charge and the king having to go to his nobles and his lords to approve of whatever war he wants to do. A rise of a monetary system, well, whose face goes on the coin? The king's face, not the lord, not the noble, or anything like this. And so the concept of authority switches from a feudal system I mean, within a couple of generations to a completely different monetary system that you and I would be more familiar with. Letters of credit and monetary systems that are backed by the promise of a country instead of by just the weight of the metal or something like this. That changes a lot of things. That changes the way monasteries act and interact. That changes the way the church interacts and acts. In one way, you could give a section of your field to the church or to a monastery in exchange for prayers for multiple years after your passing or something. You can deed it to them. But with the rise of money and the liquidity of the European system, you have a complete change of things. It's kind of hard for a great deal of, oh, shall we say, just, what's the word? Not degradation. Corruption. Man, my mind was corrupted at that very point. It's hard to have a great deal of corruption when people are giving you fields to grow grain in. You have to work it. You have to go out. You have to grow. You have to plant. You have to harvest. You have to store. You have to thresh. Then you have to exchange. It takes a lot of work. But what if somebody can just do something that's a lot easier? When they pass, instead of giving you their field, they'll just hand you a pile of gold. They'll just pay you to pray for them. Rather than to give you some land or to deed to you a certain amount of grain or a certain amount of oil or wine or something like this, we'll just cut out all the middleman here, cut out all the barter system, and forget wasting all of our monks' time with doing all this kind of stuff. We will just have them in prayers all the time, and we'll just have the donations be in cash. What do you think happens with that? Yeah, not only a siphon off the pot, when you have that much stuff coming into a monastery, I don't care how many good intentions you have, that will bring its corruption with it. And one of the problems is that monasteries, universities, and churches quickly became some of the richest things in all of Europe. Quickly. What do we do with that? Sure.
Did not Rome have currency that they had out there before this time?
Before Constantine removed Rome as the... Yes, that was the last time there was a solid, dependable currency.
So the difference now is instead of just Roman money, now there is, like, each country has their own currency.
So there's no more Roman money. There hasn't... Yeah, the fall of the Western Empire has been 800 years now. So there's been largely a barter system, but I mean, with every barter system, you have fine metals and things like that, too. But as far as for an organized monetary system with set amounts and things like this, that has not existed in the West 700 years. And so it coming into essentially a virgin market like that, trying to address needs on all sides. Now, monetary systems are great things. Don't hear me say that money is a bad thing. It's just it affects everything for the life of the church, and things that affect the church affect theology, which affect church history, which affect us. That's why we're here. So, yeah, it wasn't that nobody had ever done this before. It's just that it had been so long since we had ever had a centralized power that had the ability to pull this off. And it took both pope and king and emperors to do this. Now, here's one of the real things is the rise of the monarchies owes a lot of everything to the monetary system. And so it's a catch-22. You don't have monarchy without the monetary system, and you also don't have a monetary system without a monarchy. You don't really have massive kings before this. You'll have emperors, right? The Holy Roman Emperor. It was a wish, a dream, if you will, because in reality it was a smaller section than modern-day France when it first started out. But it took time to build up its prestige and its ability and its confidence in their neighbors. And so at some point when you develop monetary systems, you're going to have foreigners that could have been enemies be investors. That leads to strange bedfellows, but it also leads to more power centralized in the central figure. And so the reason I'm spending a lot of time on this is because we don't really usually talk about the effects of this, but we are going to be spending some time on that when we come to it. With that rose monarchies. Monarchies in ways that we haven't really seen them before this. Obviously, after all of the fall of the Western empires and things like this, you don't really have it set up where it's just like, oh, there's France, there's Germany, there's Spain, or anything like this. You have more duchies, and you have little sections here and sections there that have a feudal lord there and a nobility that's overseeing this. And then you'll have a prince maybe that comes in here, but he can't do anything without his nobles. Monetary system led to a centrality of power both in the civil and in the church. And it's why both arise to their peak of power at the same time. At least one of the major effects of that. And so in the church, that happened for the Pope, and it happened for the monasteries. That was the same thing we dealt with going into the medieval period. It was going to be those two aspects of the church that really affected the future of the church in the medieval period was both the papal office and the monasteries. And so the changes that come from all of that continue to affect the church as it goes forward. Challenges to monarchies start coming almost immediately. One of the most significant challenges to the monarchies came in the form of a document I'm sure you've heard called Magna Carta. That came in 1215. That was during Innocent III's papal reign. And guess what? Not a fan. He was not a fan of such a thing at all. The Magna Carta was a collection of peoples and nobilities coming to challenge the authority of the king of England. Now, that's an interesting thing. A lot of us will look back on that and say that that was where kind of the rebirth of democracy in the West made its first foray into the medieval world. It's not entirely true. It didn't happen in a vacuum, but it's a fine place to start the discussion. And the reality is that the power of both Pope and King had gotten so high and so strong that reactions to that were inevitable. It really wasn't optional at this point. The Magna Carta comes in and challenges the authority of the king, and it wasn't 100 years later before you started having massive issues in the papal office, too. You have a rise of what is called conciliarism. Conciliarism sounds like a big word. It's not. It's just council arianism. Councils. Are councils in charge of the popes or the popes in charge of councils? Who can correct who? It's just the issue of authority again showing up in another place. Are there any checks and balances on the pope? And that kind of language will show up over and over and over and over again. Check and balance. Who can challenge who? Who has the authority where? And so they're going to have all sorts of different opinions on this. Well, what happens when, for instance, the papacy moves to Avignon in France in the mid-1300s, and then there's another pope installed in Rome. And then there's two popes at the same time. Oh, in fact, not only two popes installed at the same time by different groups of cardinals, no, the same group of cardinals installed both popes within 1 year of each other. And then to fix everything, forget both of those, we'll do a third pope. There was a time when there was actually three popes, all legitimately elected to office, that, you know, since then, the Roman Catholic Church has gone back and says, no, this one's the real one, those are the two fake ones. Well, that's nice and convenient. I mean, the reality is, at the time, you can't avoid the problems. Your challenge of authority comes all the way down to the parish level. Which pope does your priest answer to? Because in a hierarchical structure like the Roman Catholic Church, especially as you get into the 1300s and the 1400s, you are dealing with a very hardened hierarchy. If the guy at the top is different than the guy that you think is at the top, that's going to affect every single thing that comes down. And not only is that going to affect just the politics of the church and the leadership of the church, that's going to affect who your priest is. That's going to affect whether or not your masses are effective. And so now what's the call? You're just a farmer that no longer, thankfully, works for a feudal lord. You actually own a little squash of land all by yourself, and you've been planting wheat on it. And so all you know is that you go to church. You go to church, the mass is done, you watch them drink the cup and take the bread. You're not able to come to the table like that. You're not worthy of these things, but you need to be present in order to have that effective for you. Unless the Pope that your priest is serving loses. How are you going to know if he's going to lose or not? How are you going to know if he's going to be the real Pope? What if all of that, all those confessions, all those acts of contrition, all of those masses were for naught because you were serving under a priest who was serving under the wrong Pope? And so what this does is it starts lighting a fire in everyday people to just kind of be aware that there are issues of authority on levels that we can't control. Imagine, if you will, church attendance is not just recommended, it is necessary for heaven. Okay? And then imagine that if you go to the wrong denomination, you're going to hell. What's that make you do? There is no option of not going to church. There's state churches. To not go to church and to not be involved in a church is treason. Everyone will shoot you. What does that make you do? You try to figure out the issues, don't you? Best as you can. But the problem is you can't read Latin. You don't even know if they're coming to town and they're going to have a debate about it. All the debates were in Latin. You know German or Middle English. You don't know what in the heck is happening. All you know is all of a sudden our local priest is removed and everything is for naught. That's a really hard place to be. How can it possibly be that this is the reality? But the reality is, for millions of people, that is some of the stuff that was going on. Add into it the confusion and the frustration that came with, in the center of all of this, in the late 1340s, something comes from the East. Does anyone remember? The Black Death. And all of a sudden, a third of Europe is gone. And in some towns, over 50% of everybody is dead. It would come, and within 3 days' time, half your town is gone. Maybe even your local priest. Nobody was safe. And the way that worldview worked at the time, the way that theology would work at the time, God is from the East. It's how their maps were fixed. When you looked at the top of a map, that's facing east. The top of the map, that's why we call it the Orient. It's where we oriented our maps. Everything was facing towards the east. Why? Because that's where God was from. I don't mean that in a small way. That's where he did his miracles. That's where his incarnation was. That's where creation was. That's where the scriptures all took place. That's the Holy Land. And so if you can trace out, which they did, that all of these ships, 1 year after another, would hit ports. You could watch, as we saw with this most recent pandemic, you could watch the spread. Now, we could watch it in real time. They were watching it, you know, you would get a year. Okay, it went to Florence, it went to, you know, Thessaloniki, it went to the, and then you could just plot it out on a map. All you have to do is play the tape backwards and see where it came from. It came from the East. Yes, ma'am. Black Death with bubonic plague. Yep. God sent it to us. And that's what people were preaching. You don't know Latin. You can't correct that teaching. You can't challenge it. All you can see is everyone just died. We can't figure out what in the heck's going on with regards to papal authority. They can't straighten everything out. And half of our town just died. We don't have any blacksmiths yet or anyone that knows how to do blacksmithing anymore. All of our bakers just died. What does that do to local economies? I mean, it is survival mode extraordinaire. All of our, you know, hands towards this thing just died, or all of our leatherworking, all of our shipbuilding. If your economy, which is using a monetary policy for the first time in centuries, has a hit like that, it's going to cause absolute pandemonium. And this is the kind of stuff that takes down entire empires and entire countries. And it does it pretty quick. And it really challenges in to a lot of the civil authority. And here's the thing. It helps some in the ecclesiastical and the church side of things authority, because we can offer you an answer to this scourge from God. And people were cautioned to confess any sin they could possibly imagine. This is obviously here as a scourge from God to wipe us out because somebody here is not confessing their sins rightly or enough. And so you would have this rise of fear about not confessing, not just because of hell and not just because of purgatory, but now because your livelihood, your city, your town, your family died because of you. Can you imagine to an untrained mind that cannot even argue with that and has never even seen a word of scripture in their own language, what effect that would have on them? It would just put everybody in bondage instantly. Now, is this the way it was always everywhere? No. Is this common that came off of it? Absolutely. Massive authority grabs, massive frustration, and massive problems in all of what was happening in the Western world. That is in the mid-1300s. As we go forward, again, I had mentioned multiple popes at multiple times, problems that arise from that, absolutely. Parallel to all of this at this time was, as we had left off last June, was the Crusades. There was a number of things about this. One of the things that you could do was partake in a crusade. And I think a lot of time, because we want to kind of structure out history, we go, well, there was a first crusade, then a second crusade, and a third, and a fourth. In reality, there was a crusading, if you will, zeitgeist. It was just the way of the time, a crusading spirit of the age at the time. And while there was definitive start and very definitive end, it wasn't as clear cut as here's the first, here's the second, here's the third, here's the fourth. It wasn't really like that. You had a children's crusade. That one didn't work out very well. You had nobility going on some of these. You had kings going on some of these. And you had just peasants going on some of these. I mean, this was a desire to pull the Holy Land back. One, the Eastern Church lost it to the Muslims. So we need it back. And the reality is the worldview at the time was very centered on things like historical narratives and scripture. A lot of that for a number of other reasons. But because of that, it kind of led to a lot of concept and fervor about going to the Holy Land, especially to bring back things. There's things that have value in the Holy Land that are beyond gold and silver. Anyone imagine what they are? Pieces of the biblical narratives that took place. The spear that we find in the, pieces of the cross, splinters of the cross, nails from the Holy Cross. You have all sorts of things, teeth from a saint, a skull of John the Baptist, all of these things. Now, are these things legitimate? No. No. Are they legitimate to everybody at the time? Yes. And that's what's important. And when these things come back, the theology of relics, which had been bubbling for centuries, got an entire burst of adrenaline, if you will. And all of a sudden latched onto this theology of, I'm having a hard time with words today. Latched onto this theology of purgatory that was unique to the West. The Eastern Church, even to this day, has no doctrine of purgatory because it's nonsense. Regardless, the Western Church did have this concept of purgatory. And so you had not only things you could do and things you could just, now you have things. Instead of taking a pilgrimage all the way to the Holy Land, we're bringing the Holy Land to you. Look at this. Instead of having to travel and leave heart and home and everything else like this and go all the way out to the Holy Land, we're going to bring the most important aspects of the Holy Land back to your churches so that you can experience the miraculous transforming work of the Holy Land here in the comfort of your own home. I mean, it almost sounds like one of these ads from the 60s type thing, the efficiency of the laundromat here in your closet, that kind of thing. It almost had that same kind of a ring to it. And what that does for people when you're telling them that not only is the bubonic plague cause of your sin, but so is the suffering of all of your ancestors in purgatory, and so will yours be unless you can find a way to deal with this stuff. And the reality is what had started in monastic orders as just ways to dissuade certain sins, to say like, hey, if you go off and do this sin, that's like a million years in purgatory. You know, or if you do this sin, well, that's like 100 years in purgatory. What was started almost as like a hyperbolic way to talk about the value of sin or the devaluing level of sin became hardened theology. And it became hardened theology really fast with the influx of relics everywhere. Now, relics did not affect the Eastern Church in the same way that it does the Western Church. The Eastern Church has always been fine with relics to a certain degree. Doesn't really affect their theology on a massive scale. In the West, it is gasoline to a crazy guilt fire. And so when you have this kind of stuff come in, all of a sudden, we have something special. You have a bone from the Apostle John. Let's say it's a piece of his forearm. Just a little sliver of bone. What are you going to do? Just put that on a table? No. We got to build a special thing for it. This is special. This is a piece of the Holy Land that we can read about in Scripture. This is special. So we build reliquaries, little boxes that are all studded out with gold and jewels and everything like that, and put this little sliver of bone on display. And even if it is a piece of a forearm or something like this, the reliquary would probably be shaped like an arm. Or if it's a tooth, it would be shaped like a head, and then you just have the special little tooth right in place. Really, really expensive. Really, really interesting. And hugely connected, not only to the church, but also to politics. These things were given as gifts at the founding of you know, your coronation. Here is a gift from the church for you. You get a relic. This is a special dispensation from the church to bring blessing and grace to your house and to your reign and to your kingdom. You can see it taking place. You can see how this kind of stuff affects things. Reliquary boxes started getting so ornate. But here's the fun thing. Not only is art affected by our theology, but so is architecture. When you look back at Gothic cathedrals, for instance, what you're looking at is not a church. What you're looking at is a huge stone reliquary. Inside a relic box is a place where supernatural miracle takes place in this worldview. What else should we build for that? Should we just put this special box just on a table somewhere? No. We should build the grandest buildings for these things. We should have buildings that have large, tall, stained glass windows. Why? Well, because light and color had effects on theology as well. In the medieval mindset, the sun was God's divine light. And we wouldn't want to lighten the inside of a church with something as mean and as everyday as fire. We want to build windows so that the light of heaven can come in and bathe us in its glory. Because what's happening in this building is the stuff of miracles. Okay, this is side by side, as we discussed second to last lesson back in end of May, with the rise of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the belief that the bread and the wine in the Mass, in the recognition of the Mass, miraculously transforms literally into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? It doesn't change in appearance or in flavor and taste or anything like that, but it truly is. You can't just do that on any old table. You can't just do that in any old building. You have to have a relic in order to bring spiritual power to transform that stuff into it. To this day, and we went out and traced this out, didn't we? To this day, a Catholic church to have an altar actually commissioned has to have, on some level, a relic built into the altar. to make the miracle transubstantiation possible, including the Catholic Church right down the street. To this day, that actually survived the Enlightenment to my utter amazement. The reality is, this is where church buildings started to go from Romanesque, just kind of thick-walled castle-looking things to what you're seeing around you. Really tall, vaulted, bring your view up to heaven, trying to appeal to much higher things. Because what was happening in these buildings were miracles. So it can't just be any old table, and it can't just be any old building. You had to have relics, and you had to have spiritual force to actually cause these things to happen. And so going to church was not just the stuff of, I guess I should go there and make God happy or something. No, no, no. You go there, you die. Simple as that. Do you like hell? Do you like purgatory? Don't you understand that purgatory, while it is better than hell, is far worse than anything you'll ever experience here? I mean, that kind of theology just grew like weeds all through the Western mind. And the rise of the bubonic plague in the 1300s, the rise of conciliarism in the 1400s, and all sorts of things. Also, things in culture were happening. The movable type printing press found its way to Europe from China in 1440. Gutenberg, what's the first thing he prints? It's not Tom Sawyer. What is it? The only book you're allowed to print because the Pope has to sign off on all printing forever. The Bible. We're going to print, and we're going to print, and print, and print. And this happens to show up at the very time period in history where everyone is starting to realize that, hey, if I save up enough money, monetary system, if I save up enough money, my son doesn't have to be a blacksmith just like me. I can send him to university. I can actually get him trained so that he can have a better life than I have. That possibility never existed before this. And so all of a sudden you start to have this rise of alternate plans. You're not just a blacksmith because your dad was a blacksmith, because his dad was a blacksmith, because his dad was a blacksmith, and that's all you could learn. In some of these places, you could become an indentured servant so that you could laterally move. I really don't want to just be a blacksmith forever. I want to be a baker. Well, then you would go and be an indentured servant for maybe 10 or 12 years. And then you could learn how to be a baker in your own right. But the reality is, with the rise of the monetary systems of Europe, you could all of a sudden have families where somebody could be a miner and then they could send their son, for instance, to university to be a lawyer, to change some things, to change even their family tree. When that kind of thing arises, there's all sorts of surprises that happen with the church, because anytime you have a level of freedom like that, surprising history will happen. And the reality is that there was a number of really, really interesting stars aligning at the same time in history. And well, we look at it as stars aligning, I suppose, in retrospect, but in reality at the time it's just, well, this happened and this happened and this happened, so kind of some inevitable shakeups must come. And so with the rise of the Renaissance, for instance, was this idea that with the rise of the university and now people could actually save money and send their kids to these things, we can actually study stuff. And we can read the writings, not just of our own culture or of the church. We can go back as far as we want. We can learn from the Greek society, or we can learn from the Roman society. We can actually go back to the things that we're trying to maintain. We have Romanesque architecture, right? And we're trying to make Gothic architecture. Gothic architecture, that terminology, is actually a call down of it's from the Goths. That's from outside Rome, right? So it's Gothic, you know, or it's Vandalism. You know, it's stuff that's not as good as Roman. And so we want to go back to see, what is it that Cicero wrote? What is it that Tacitus wrote? What is it that Democritus wrote? What is it that Plato wrote or Aristotle? And all of a sudden you have, with the rise of the universities, the rise of what's called scholasticism, the rise of theological education, bringing together philosophical concepts of the ancient world. And all of a sudden, it's giving rise to this idea of, we have got to go back to the source of all civilization, which in the Western mindset at this point was the Greeks and the Romans. The Latin phrase that, if you ever want to remember a Latin phrase, this is probably a really good one for you to remember. It's ad fontes. It's back to the source. Back to the source. Rather than trying to scratch out a new living, let's go back to the time when there was a monetary system that actually worked, or a road system that actually worked, or a water system that actually worked. The reality was, like the Romans, for instance, way back in the past before this, 1,000 years before the section of history that we're talking about, had running plumbing in their houses. They had spring water that they built aqueducts to bring from hundreds of miles away in the mountains to bring it down. They also had some from the hot springs so they could have cold and hot water. It was an amazing system. They had roads, they had protection, they had safety. Yeah, did they have civil wars? Yes. But the reality was, everyone has that. We still have that. But they had a different life than us. They had a form of government that wasn't like warlord this and then king this and then rise and then fall or anything like this. It was looked at with rose-colored glasses. If we just get back to all this, everything would actually be better. And that's what the Renaissance is all about. That's why when you go to the time of the Renaissance, you're not looking at people trying to design and build Gothic cathedrals anymore. The Gothic cathedrals was a period of about 300 years. After this was the Renaissance, where they come back and go, you know what we should do? We should build just like the Romans did. We should build big dome structures. We should build big concrete pillars. We should make everything Roman again. We should go back to the source of what made the ancient world so great. That doesn't have to spend too much time in the culture before it comes into theology. Why are we even dealing with Latin in the first place? That's not the source. What's the source? Greek, Hebrew. But how many people knew Hebrew? Very, very little. How many people knew Greek? Quite a few. And we could do Greek. How about let's study this? How about in theology, we don't just pay attention to what people wrote in Latin just because we live in the West that's made Latin the center of the world. Latin is not the original scriptural language. Maybe Jerome didn't get his translation correct. Let's go back and check the Greek and make sure we've got everything squared away. Back to the source. Back to the source. Now, if you remember, we're talking in the mid-1400s, late 1400s. What's some other stuff about to happen? What happens in 1492, for instance? Yeah. The explosion of writing, the explosion of learning led to an explosion of mathematical and astronomical knowledge as well as for navigational knowledge, sort of. It led to, hey, I have this way of doing things so that I can ensure that I stay on this kind of a course forever. And let's just take a leap and try to find the Indian Ocean by going the other direction. Now, did they do that? No. It went that way, but instead of finding the Indian Ocean, they found the West Indies, which is in the Caribbean for some strange reason, because the reality is they had no idea that there was a third of the world's landmass sitting over here. And all of a sudden, you're talking about old-growth forest that you can build a ship out of a single tree, like crazy stuff that they were starting to find over here. And so 1492, I don't know if you ever connected this with your timeline in your mind, 1492, guess who is a 9-year-old little whippersnapper over in Germany at the time? A little guy named Martin, last name Luther. His dad is a miner, but he wants to save up enough money so that he can go to university, become a professor. But instead, this little guy, as he grows up, bigger guy, has a different plan for his life. He wants to become an Augustinian monk. His father, not happy about this. That is not why I saved up all my gold florins for you to do such things. That is not how this works. They didn't use florins. Whatever it is. He saved up enough money to send him to university. Instead of carrying this out, he continued into monastery. Because one of the things that he realized was his sense of guilt from all of this stuff could not be assuaged by just normal confession of sins or by normal penance being done, and it started working in him all sorts of stuff and all sorts of issues. We all know in 1517, nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, most of them have to do with challenging the current milieu regarding indulgences and regarding relics. The power of the Pope, for instance, one of the things he says is if the Pope has the ability to empty purgatory, why doesn't he do so out of love rather than for money? That was one of the theses. If he had the power to do these things, why shouldn't he just do them? If he has the power to forgive sins, for instance, by plenary indulgence, why not just do that instead of for money? Now, remember, at this time, what are they looking to build? But an enormous pantheon-like look and structure called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Still stands there to this day. Now, it's been expanded and enlarged and all sorts of stuff. But you can go there and look at it and you just go like, look at the architecture of this thing. It's got the same rounded archways. It's got the same domed appearance. It looks like it's straight from ancient Rome. That's why. Because we just bypassed the Gothic things. We can leave that to the French. We'll come down here and we're going to go back to our sources. What are we going to do? We're going to build like the Romans did. Why not? Even at this point, popes at this time were much more like kings than they were pastors. And the concept of pastor had so lost its concept connected to the role of pope that there was actually a pope at one point in the 1300s that says you cannot actually be a Christian and pope at the same time. And yes, that was a pope that said that. He says, it's just not possible. What it requires you to do is to violate so many different virtues. He's like, nope, not possible. 1453, the fall of Constantinople, Islamic rule in the Eastern Church and all these things. There was a lot of teachers and a lot of rumblings before the Reformation took place that set up people like Martin Luther and John Calvin to be successful. People like John Wycliffe, people like John Huss, that would be working on, for instance, John Wycliffe. He would be translating to Middle English the scriptures because he saw it even before the culture got to this place, it's necessary that the people of God actually have the word of God in their own language so that they can understand what these things are. Now, that's treasonous and it's heresy. You can't actually do that at that time, translate the scriptures into your own language or into any other language. Latin. Yep. Yep. And John Wycliffe would have been 60 years before that, and John Huss would have been 20 years before the Gutenberg Bible. John Huss would have been doing the same thing in Bohemia that John Wycliffe was doing in England, local Bible studies. Honestly, the followers of John Wycliffe were so devoted to having the scriptures in their own language that when they were being hunted down, exterminated, and their scriptures being burnt, they put the whole thing to memory, the whole translation. Which is an incredible thing. Still to this day, some of the most beautiful leaflets that you will ever pull out of history are those of the Wycliffe Bible, because they're not made by really fancy, you know, monasteries or something. They don't have a huge pile of embellishments, but they still have some. And you can look at a facsimile of it, and it's just, you can almost feel that you're there with somebody who's writing this because they love it. And it's just a completely different feeling reading something like that. It's one of my favorite sections of Bible translation work. In fact, that's why I like Wycliffe Bible translators is named that, because they kind of carried off the same worldview as that. The people need the scriptures in their own heart language. There's nothing like reading the scriptures in your own heart language. I don't care what translation, as long as it's a translation that's faithful, that you use for the scriptures, as long as it's in your native language. We have an unbelievable amount of things available in English, and we're going to talk about why that's the case. But the reality is, nobody really had that, except in little pockets here, little pockets there. What they were called was, like John Huss was called, the morning star of the Reformation. And think of why? Because it was like this first little dot of light before the dawn. Just something that says, this is the scriptures and the people can know it and see it. And it can affect people. And this is one of the things that the Reformation was thoroughly built off of, the idea that the people reading the scriptures, God would work. It's a worldview I hold. It's why I don't, when I preach sermons, I don't just come up here and say, here's what you should do and here's what your life should be like. I say, here's the scriptures. I truly believe the scriptures have the ability to change the people of God using the word of God. It doesn't need me. God's word does these things. And this is the same thing that everyone was saying about this point. So when you get some of these challenges early on in the, before the Reformation even takes place, one of the first things that starts happening is Martin Luther translates the Bible to German. William Tyndale translates it into modernish English, 1524. I mean, watch the speed at which this thing happens. You get translations into Dutch, into French, into Spanish. You get translations so quick, Italian and so forth, where you just get people being able to read the Bible in their own language. When Martin Luther, for instance, would engage in debates and arguments, he refused at some points to do it in Latin, did it in German instead. So that those who were attending weren't just sitting there going, I have no idea what's happening. And only scholars can hear this. No, if you were a blacksmith's kid, I don't know why I'm picking on blacksmiths so much. If you were a blacksmith's son, you could go and listen to all these guys do these debates and you would understand everything that they're saying. It's completely different. And it wasn't respected by the authorities that were, obviously. Nor were his challenges to the church, nor was anything else. But that didn't matter because the reality was that there was an intersection of perfect alignment with regards to the Holy Roman Emperor at the time and all of his princes and the different challenges that the people had. They could all of a sudden rise up, and there was this challenge not only to the monarchy's control but also to the papal control to just say, you know what? We really don't care what the emperor or the pope says. Here's what the scripture says. And so what was the answer? You're not capable of understanding what the scripture says. The church interprets the scripture. And the people said, but not correctly. I mean, this is one of the things that Martin Luther would say. He said it directly. He says, the pope may interpret scripture, but he is not above them. They say what they say. And there were certain teachings that arose during the Protestant Reformation that in the next generation, people like John Calvin and Theodore Beza and Martin Bucer and people would be doing work on to really clarify how to talk about these things and just go like, scripture is able to be understood because God ensures that it will be. Just the same as why scripture is able to be preserved. It's not because some monks hung out in a monastery somewhere, writing down in their scriptorium. No, it's because God preserved it. It's not inspired because Paul was well-trained or because Luke did all of his work. No, it was inspired because God inspired it. God inspired, God preserves, God illumines. If you're here in my services that I pray that almost every single Sunday. I thank God that he inspired this. I thank him that he preserved it. And I pray that he will illumine our hearts to understand and love what it says. All of it is God's work. This is everything that comes out of the Protestant Reformation. Why? Because the church was saying it's our work. We tell you what is scripture and what is not scripture. We determine what God wrote. We maintain it. We preserve it and we interpret it. The Protestant Reformers come back and say, actually, you don't do any of that. God did all of that and does all of that. I want you to see one of the ways, and one of my favorite stories from the Reformation is the dismantling of the altar on which transubstantiation would take place in a church. And at this time, even to this day, if you go into a Catholic church, you're not going to be hearing a huge sermon where everyone says, okay, now open your Bibles, turn to, you know, Philippians chapter 1 or whatever. You're not going to be hearing that. You're going to have a short little homily, usually out of the Gospels or something like that, the life of Christ, narratives. Almost always, still. And the center of the service is going to be the Eucharist. Transubstantiation, what's happening on the altar. What one of the Protestant Reformers does is go into the church, dismantle the altar, and out of the wood that he tore apart from the altar, he builds a pulpit. and puts the Bible on top of that. Now let the miracles commence. What does that say about the worldview that just shifted? God does indeed do miracles in this building, but it's not about the food and the cup. It's about the miracles that he's been doing for thousands of years. The scripture is what causes salvation of God to go forth, not the miraculous events on top of a table. Oh, I'm going to say a name and it's going to be incorrect. It's not correct. I want to say Beza, but that's not right. And I don't know, and I will come back with the answer when we're there. I remember the story, and I don't remember the name. Yeah, I got to pull that story out. It's been several years, so it's my favorite story from that time period, and I can't remember the actual person that did it though. I think it was Theodore Beza, but that sounds too late because he was after John Calvin. He had been late 1500s. That just sounds too late for that. That's not hitting right. Anyway, well, what that tells us about worldview from this time period, right? What does that tell us about what they thought was happening? We are indeed a continuation of where we are. We're not trying to remake everything from scratch, but we are going to take what is absolutely unscriptural and we're going to use it and bring a real life picture in front of you all. No, miracles aren't taking place on here. Or maybe they are. Whatever. This is the miracle that's going to take place, and the scriptures are what's going to bear it out. So the dismantling of the altar and building of a pulpit with it. And that's some of the things where pulpits actually kind of started taking center stage in churches rather than the altar, for instance. All of a sudden, you had people that were reformers that were having to write theology. We have to actually interact with the scriptures freely for the first time. Now you can have someone that maybe is an Augustinian monk like Martin Luther or a lawyer from France like John Calvin that is literally paid to come to Geneva to make the Reformation happen in town. That's kind of hard. Still the worldview of we can make things happen if we just do enough force and enough money. That doesn't go so well in his 20s. He does a lot better in his 30s, but everyone kind of messes up in their 20s. And so things like this, you can get someone that's a lawyer to come in. Now, any of this have the blessing from Rome? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, they have quite a war with it, and quite a desire to put it all to death. In fact, it does lead to a lot of persecution, eventually both directions, but initially certainly by the Catholics towards Protestants. And so you will get a lot of people that are just kicked out of their countries. You will have side by side with those who are seeking to change the church, you will have those who seek to destroy the church. So you'll have what's called the magisterial reformers, and you'll hear me use these terms all the time when we get there. You'll have people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, all the names that you're familiar with. And then you'll have on the other side the radical reformers, which is the church is dead. We need to start over from scratch. Let's go make ourselves a convent somewhere and start over. We can make our own cities. We can make our own churches. Just start over. And from those branches came people that you would be much more familiar with in groups that has become this, the Amish, Mennonites, for instance. You will get a number of the other breakoff groups later on down the road that pay attention to a lot of this theology, the Quakers, later on, even the Shakers and things like this. You'll get a lot of things like this that culturally, and so, you know, you look at the Amish and you go like, why does it look like they're 300-400 years in the past? This is why. We went and made our own culture and we said, the heck with the rest of the world. It's not because electricity is evil. It's because it didn't exist in the, you know, 1600s. So you'll get breakoff groups. And then, so when you get breakoff groups from that, now you have anyone who wants to make a group and a theological argument then can go found a city and have followers. That doesn't go very well. You'll get people like the Zwickau prophets that start having all sorts of ecstatic revelations and prophetic utterances. All of a sudden, it starts turning into a wild, wild Europe. Now, realize also what time period we're talking about, 1500s and so forth. You get Henry VIII, who is king over in England, and goes, I'm going to defend the church against Martin Luther. He actually does write a book against Martin Luther in defense of the Catholic Church, only for 10 years later to turn around and go, you know what, screw it. We're just going to make our own church. And he became the head of the Church of England. Forget the Pope. I'm the king, and I'm the head. Now, we just solved that real problem, that sticky problem of who's really the highest, the Pope or the king. I'll be both of them. And so King Henry VIII makes the Church of England kind of from scratch, which is interesting. But as... Say that again? Well, annulment. Don't be so mean. I mean, how many wives was this in? I think three? Four? I don't know what it was. He had six by the end of it all. But it's... What's happening is the Reformation is going to spread everywhere. It's not going to be able to be stopped. Some places it's brought in very unique ways. England is one of them. Scotland is another one where you'll have John Calvin and John Knox that are meeting and discussing and bringing this about. And you'll have really unusual ones in the Nordic countries, Norway, Sweden, Finland, Denmark, and places like this that have just a really unique story to tell. And again, their history with Vikings and their own kind of separate history from Central Europe, if you will, brings all sorts of their own challenges there. Now, the Reformation does not go to the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church is now under Islamic rule. And so if you wonder why, for instance, the Reformation never really went to Antioch or to Jerusalem or to Russia, for instance, it's because they're under Islamic rule. And what's happening after the fall of Constantinople in 1453, again, look at this timeline. That's before the Reformation takes place in the West. There is no Eastern Empire anymore. It is gone. And so their rulership is from the Islamics in the Far East and the caliphates that are there. There is no Reformation happening there. And so it doesn't spread there. The Turks had come out from the central steppes out in out towards Russia, and they owned all of that. And there was a very hard and fast border between the East and the West now. The East now is wiped out. It's the Turks. And so that's what you have. That's the civil concern of the day. The theological concern is that kind of stops right there. And so there is no, like, missionary activity going to the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's just a hard and fast break there that continues. Not only to mention that the real distraction comes to the West. We've got a whole new world over there. We got to figure out what in the world to do with all of that. And wouldn't you know it, one of the earliest missionary endeavors comes out of Geneva to Brazil. Missionary efforts. Geneva, this is John Calvin's city, essentially. That they send out missionary endeavors out to Brazil and places like this. So while the New World is being populated and being colonized and being brought about, you have all of these aspects of the world. What are we going to do with all of this? That's going to change a lot of stuff. It's going to change the focus of all of Europe because they don't just go and say, wow, Europe part two. What do they call it? New World. New World. That will have theological ramifications, massive ones. And so when in the 1600s, for instance, Europe falls into the wars that will engulf it for decades between Catholic states and Protestant states, what happens is the radical reformers get kicked out. The Quakers make a home for them in a place called Pennsylvania, which is why the Amish still live there to this day. And what we can do is, well, if we're Dutch, we'll just leave. And we'll go form New Amsterdam. You're sitting in New Amsterdam right now, actually. That's what New York was before the English came over and made the Dutch colony theirs. If we're English, we can just come over and we can settle in a certain place. If we're Spanish, we can go and settle in Florida, for instance. Or if we're French, we can take on, instead of Orléans, France, we'll just go to New Orléans, down there in the swamps. And we'll just continue on up the rivers and expand out. And, well, we're running into a bunch of natives. But what's happening in front of them is something that most people don't have really much any clue as to how this happened in history. How many Native Americans do you think there were in the New World in 1492? Take a stab. 10,000? A few million? How many did you say?
Millions.
A few millions? What do you say? We should know this number, because I want you to see the effects of this. 90 million. Yep. 90 million. They had enormous cities in Central and South America, enormous ones. In fact, we have started to even recently discover that much of what we know as rainforest was actually overgrown enormous agricultural endeavors. Trees planted in rows and things like this that we've only been able to tell because we can fly over them with planes now. Things that's all overgrown. Cities we've never seen before because now that we have radar, we can go and find the shape of the ground beneath it and go, oh, there's streets under there. Like, we don't really grasp how significant the world was when Columbus came here. One, because a lot of what happened before Columbus got here was they were all at war with each other. And so what he was coming to was a whole bunch of leftovers of massive wars that had taken place. And so when we came over and we're just like, well, everyone just kind of lives in tents and stuff like this. No, they were all trying to get on outside of normalcy. And the problem was, is that when you have a bunch of Europeans coming off the ships, they're bringing enemies they do not know they're bringing. No concept of germ theory existed at this point. Smallpox and plague and everything else that Europeans, while the last one standing, were immune to now or carriers of, wiped out so many of the Native Americans, it's unbelievable. In fact, the most recent estimates are that within the first couple of decades there, 81 million of them died of plague and sickness from Europe. Now, that is tragic and that is horrific. That's 90% of the indigenous population. It came through, they had not a single antibody on the entire continent. Not to mention no domesticatable animals, which is why their civilizations look so much different than ours. But let me tell you what this does to theology. Before germ theory, what happens? Everyone thinks that Europeans came over and they just came over and shot all the Native Americans. Not true. There was alliances made. Native Americans were warring back and forth for centuries before they ever saw a pale-faced, you know, European dude. Were there certain atrocities? Absolutely. Nothing compared to what has already been going on throughout all of human history. Don't overblow that. The most significant aspect to all of this, though, is sickness. Sickness that we did not understand. So when we came over here, think with me on this. What does this do? We found a new world. Look at all these people that don't know God. We're coming from the East. And when we come, they all die in front of us. Just like the Midianites in front of Gideon. Who is doing this? God is blessing us. This is our destiny. And we're going to bring it about. And we actually had a term for it called manifest destiny. This is what is inevitable. God is giving us this new world. It is ours. And we're going to establish it, and we're going to fix all the problems of Europe by leaving it to itself to die, and we're going to come over here and start over, and we're going to do it right. Now, everyone had a different concept about what doing it right was. The Spanish have one concept, the English have another concept, the Dutch have another concept, the Pilgrims yet another concept. And the Pilgrims, while they were separatists from England, they had Geneva Bibles in their possession, and that's what they were using. And so they came over with John Calvin's translations, because those were the height of Protestant scholasticism anyhow. They come over, you know, forget King James translations, 1611, because Anglicans, we're separatists, we don't want that. We'll take Geneva Bible, it's fine. And so they come over, they have this kind of stuff, we're going to set this up, and what did they try to do? If you read William Brewster's account, when they come over, they try to establish some kind of proto-form of socialism, which doesn't work very well for them, and they just kind of learn, oh, we can't really guide civil legislation as if it's a church. It doesn't really work that way. We can't just have the pastor be the mayor. It doesn't work like that. The church has the church's domain, and the civil authority has its domain. In fact, that's what Scripture says, so let's make sure we keep those separate. You can see where that's going. Same thing happens all over the place, but in different ones, they have different flavors of it. And so different states, different colonies have different state churches. You'll have the Baptists in Rhode Island. You'll have the Congregationalists in Massachusetts. You'll have, they came over, the Catholics down in Virginia. We're going to name it after our Virgin Queen, why not? And you'll have the Spanish in Florida. You'll have all sorts of things like this, and they have to try to figure out how to live next to each other without murdering each other. And so one of those places was Pennsylvania, the most unique of all of the colonies, because it was founded by a Quaker from England that specifically said, we are going to make a singular place that's thoroughly dedicated to religious freedom so that we don't kill each other anymore. And so I don't care who you are. I don't care what you practice. I don't care if you're a crazy heathen, monstrosity of a nonsense person full of heresy. You're going to be able to be welcome here, no problem. And so Pennsylvania becomes the source and the fountainhead of all sorts of bizarre theology in America. And this is why you will find out, for instance, Mormonism. Mormonism reestablished the Aaronic priesthood 20 miles away from here, right across the border in Pennsylvania on the banks of the Susquehanna River. There's a huge temple there now. There wasn't back 15 years ago when I moved here. It was just an old little gravesite. Now there's a huge temple there and all sorts of stuff, but it used to just be a little tiny wooden sign and a tiny little graveyard there, but now, Mormons. What's that? Yeah. Unfortunately, that kind of teaching still found its way over here. Catholicism did not flourish over here. The American spirit was not only do we hate kings, we hate popes. We had flags that literally said we serve no sovereign here, which is fascinating. And that applied both civil and church. And so the idea is we are our own masters of our own destiny. Nobody can tell us we are allowed to switch from blacksmith to baker just because we could save money. I can go be whatever the heck I want to be. If I want to trap beavers out in Ohio, I'm going to do that and sell the pelts to the Indians and scratch my own living and build a log home. Nobody can tell me I can't because I can. And that made this individualistic concept that is rife for both taking advantage of others and of yourself and also a failure and successes on drastic scales. It really doesn't make for a stable culture, but it does make for opportunity. And that's what America really became. And so it was colonies at first, and then obviously England won out in having the most colonies. And then we all know the Wars of Independence and everything like that. We're not going to make this American history course, but we are going to work up to us eventually. Some of the huge denominations that are going to be significant to discuss are the Baptists and the Methodists, specifically the circuit riding preachers of the 1800s. Very, very important. 19th century evangelicalism, that's the 1800s. The First Great Awakening was all in theology and good Puritan stuff from the Congregationalists, people like Jonathan Edwards. But then the Second Great Awakening really came out of the preachings of people like John Wesley and kind of a mixture of pietism from Germany and this feeling of inevitable progress in America, and emotionalism and all sorts of things come out of that. We have, in this country, in the past 250 years, created almost every denomination in the world. Pentecostalism, the charismatic movements, Methodism. We made Baptists what they are. The non-denominational rise, all of these things come out of this country. They didn't exist before us. And it's just such a remarkable thing to see what has happened. For instance, where does Pentecostalism come from? Does anyone know? Take a guess as to a place in a year. Just wild guesses. Pennsylvania, good guess. There's only one other wild, wild, and it's not the Wild Wild East, it's the Wild Wild West, L.A. Pentecostalism, 1907. That is how young it is. So you see a Pentecostal church, you can be well assured it is not celebrating its 120th anniversary. It can't be, because it didn't exist before that. So you have movements like the charismatic movements, you have the evangelical movements, you have all sorts of things are taking place in the Americas. Much of it had its incredible boost from, we just simply have the most ridiculous monetary policy on the face of earth. We became the wealthiest nation by far, period, end of story, because of World War II and the fact that we kicked the world's butt. There's really just no two ways about it. 80 years ago, we became the kings of the world. And because of this, we've seen the rise of many, 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 many different theologies that are still going back to this inevitability of the end of the world because we finally achieved everything. And so you will see this anticipation even in our culture today and some of our conservative churches that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, most likely, or in my lifetime, because we've achieved everything in progress as far as like science and stuff is concerned and medicine and everything like that, and that's just leading us to more sin. And so because everything's going great and there's people starting to make everything go down the toilet again, Jesus has got to come back. But the problem is, this has happened before. And it's going to happen again and again and again. This is the way of history. And it's this feeling of the times. And I know several of you in here are older than I am. I can see the shift in our culture. I'm not even 40 yet. I'm sure you can see it. You saw this progress that was going, and it's almost like the ground just dropped out from underneath us. That's how cultures die all throughout history. This is about the 50th time it's happened. That doesn't mean we're at the end of the world, but here's the thing. Everyone that's going through that feels like it is, but it's not. It's just another one of those times in history where we say, hey, hang on, the next part gets really rough. Right. And I love Dave Ramsey. He always says this when he's talking about the stock market going up and down. The only people who get hurt in a roller coaster are those who get off in the middle of the ride. Just ride it out. Because the reality is there are times where doing the right thing makes you popular and successful. And then there's other times where doing the right thing makes you not popular and, by the world's standards, very unsuccessful. And this is why I say it's important, regardless of what denomination, regardless of what your concept of history or the future, even eschatology or when Jesus comes back, the definition for the church, and this I'll just put on a little application as if it's a sermon, the definition of success for the church is not results. It's faithfulness. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of culture, regardless of language or monetary policy or time or anything else, that is what we're called to. And I'm thankful that we're at a time where, for the first massive time, we as a church have access to the scriptures in a way that no other generation of the church has ever had. Which means we actually have the potential to weather this massive storm better than any other generation. It also means we have more to squander. What are we going to do? And that's what time tells. That's what history is going to tell us. As for me, I'm going to devote myself to continue to ensure that I don't become a lazy Christian, because there's nothing easier than to do that in a culture that's spinning down the drain, is just to become careless like everyone else. That's not how good things are done. That's not how faithfulness is done. Any questions here? We did actually just cover 900 years. That's incredible. Any questions? Or obviously huge holes. We skipped over a lot of things, kind of like Swiss cheese, but We're going to go back and discuss all of that going forward for this year. I'm excited about it because the Reformation is just a fascinating time of great discussion. But I love the stuff leading up to the Reformation. I really love the stuff leading up to today. You know, it's really hard to look into a dirty little mirror and realize you're looking at yourself when you're looking at the church at times, but that's kind of what it feels like. Any questions or even just comments here at the end? That's how many Native Americans were in North and South America when Columbus landed in the Caribbean. Fun fact, Columbus actually never came to North America at all. Never set foot on the mainland. Everyone thinks he, like, you know, just traipsing up the Mississippi. No. So he didn't translate into English. So the notes from the Geneva Bible were translated to English. The Geneva Bible was, well, wait, was the Geneva Bible was English, wasn't it? That's right. It was English because they had a, that's right, 1536, they came over from England to Geneva to train with him in order to translate properly and to write their notes. It was the crazy conservative version. Like, when I say crazy, I just mean really conservative version translation of the Bible. It did much out of what Tyndale and Matthew's translations didn't really get the meat of everything. And this was, yeah, it was, that's right, I forgot. It was a whole council of people that came from London to Geneva. Oh, yeah.
So he was trying to establish.
Oh, okay. So every monarch was trying to do this in England. In fact, most of them did. So when we say the authorized version, okay, first of all, that just means King James from Scotland, who was filling in because Queen Elizabeth didn't have any kids. He came down and became James the First. He was James the Fifth or Sixth up in Scotland, regardless of such, made part of the United Kingdom what it is. And every monarch had done their own translation. Now, not Queen Mary. She was Catholic, and so her translation was Latin. But you'll have Edward, and you'll have Elizabeth, and you'll have James. He did a translation. His translation, if I recall, was actually the seventh English translation. You had the Great Bible. You had, which was an incredible, huge thing. Monsters, like 400 of them made, because it's just so insanely expensive. You had Tyndale's New Testament and Old Testament. You had Matthew's. You had the Geneva Bible. You had, yeah, several others in there. Yeah, 1611, it started in 1604, the King James translation. It was attempting to be something great. Now, they did a great job. They really did. It was kind of the end of a line of scholastic endeavor for the English translation, because now we have Anglican kings that are the head of the church, and it's their job to do this and to provide this kind of stuff. And so it was kind of a spare no expense, make the best translation possible. But even then, it was very limited in the amount of Greek they had access to, which we have much, 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 much more now, which is great, which is why we're still like nitpicking this little tiny verb, you know, this little one here, but not. But yeah, no, it was one among many. But it became incredibly popular in the coming years. A lot of that reason has to do with America and the fact that the King of England owned the colonies, and that was their translation. And so when the Anglican churches came over here, well, they're not Anglican anymore. They kind of branch off. Oh, well, they're not Church of England, but they're Anglican, they're Church of England, you know, Episcopalian eventually, this kind of stuff. All of that to say, yes, it was one translation amongst many. And yeah, there was definitely marketing that took place, and definitely it was seen as competition to other ones. Yep. Yeah, when we get into the translations, that's a fun series of lectures, because it really opens our eyes to the reality that it's always in flux. You know, and so like the big, you know, pile of doo-doo that the ESV translators stepped in in with their 2011 translation, a 2011 version, I think it was, is they were trying to make it their final version of the ESV ever. Like, they're just like, oh, capstone, we're finished, we're done. And man, they got a lot of flack for that because they're just like, look, if we learn more, we always have to revise. That's kind of the concept of this, is that we can't just go, boom, done, we don't want to invest any more into the translation, it's good enough. And it's like, no. Any other book, yes, not this, not the scriptures. Yeah. All right. Any other questions? Thank you guys for making it through that. I don't think I've ever done 1,000 years of church history in 90 minutes, but I believe we just did it. Thank you very much.